That is such a perfect song to open up what we're going to talk about today. We got a brand new series that we're starting here at Wildwood that we're calling Not a Secret. Let me tell you why we're calling it that. The plan that God had for the gospel message was never for it to be kept a secret. In fact, the plan was to use his people, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to spread it and to live it and to shine it in their lives. And so that's what we're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks leading right up to our Easter services on April 12th. You know, if you think about it, there's lots of support that suggests that it was never meant to be kept a secret. Think about it. If it was supposed to be a secret, God would have never written about it throughout the pages of Scripture, right? We see the coming of Christ foretold in the Old Testament. We see the truth about Christ being born, dying, and being raised again in the gospel accounts. And then the rest of the Bible speaks of what happened when Jesus came. If it was supposed to be a secret, he would have never written those things in there. He wouldn't have told us. If it was supposed to be a secret, the Bible would have just been another book instead of a life-changing, truth-telling, love-sharing entity that it is. When we read the Word of God, we're hearing the words that God would have his people to know and to live and to share. If the gospel was ever meant to be a secret, he would have never given us the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you read Acts 1:8, it tells us that we're empowered by his Spirit to be his witness. If that wasn't God's plan, there would be no need for his Spirit to rule and reign within our lives. If it was God's plan for the gospel to be kept a secret, then there would have been absolutely no point to you listening this morning. Right? I mean, that's all I'm going to share is about the gospel. That's all most churches will be sharing. There'd be no point in going to church or doing the things that we do, because if we're not to share the truth about the gospel through the love that God fills us with those that we encounter, then going to church would be a waste of time. Think about the resurrection. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. If it was God's plan for that to be kept secret, he would have never raised Jesus from the grave. Right? That's an announcement, a pretty loud proclamation that Jesus is not only who God says he is. Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved. If he wanted to be kept a secret, he could have left him in the grave or just taken him to be with him rather than pronounce in all of the world. Over 500 witnesses who see him walk this earth after he's raised from the dead, that he is the Savior and the one that God sent to die on the cross for our sins. If it was God's plan for it to be kept a secret, then all of these things would have never happened. So we're going to study together what it means for the gospel to not be a secret. It's not meant to be kept secret. It's something that we're supposed to share. And I'm going to set the stage for you with our study of Luke chapter 16 by laying the groundwork for some things that we've got to think about and consider. For example, when Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come to give them life and give it to the full. What Jesus is saying is that a person who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will actually experience a wide range of opportunity as we seek Jesus for how he would have us to live our lives and how he desires to lead us. So there are decisions in regards to doing that we have to make as believers or as unbelievers as well. Here's decision number one. Every person must decide how they will live. Now, we've got lots of choices to make in regards to how we can live. We can live pursuing to make money and gaining material things. We can live pursuing popularity or promotion or power in the positions that we hold. We can live seeking comfort and safety and ease in the life that we live today. We can live a life that would choose to follow the guidelines that the Bible suggests that we could follow, or we can live like the devil if we choose that. Every person must decide for themselves how they will live, right? And it's important for us to understand that in regards to how we live, the obvious reason that we live a certain way is based upon what we believe to be true. People who know Christ and believe him to be God's son will not only follow him, they'll live lives that are honoring to him as well. That will be the desire of their heart. There's a second choice that we have to make as well. The great theologian Bob Dylan once said this. He said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. Now, most of you probably have no idea who Bob Dylan is. He was a fairly popular folk singer back in the 60s and the 70s. And supposedly he had an encounter with Christ. And somewhere between the time of 1979 to about 1981, most of his music was written about the Lord. Now, I can't say for certain whether Bob Dylan was saved or not, just as I can't say for certain whether or not you're saved, and you can't say for certain whether or not I'm saved. In fact, I'm glad that the Lord decides that and determines all of that. We have the hope that we have in Christ to believe that we're saved. I don't want to undermine that. But in regards to Dylan, he wrote some great music in that time period that shared some good truth about the Lord. And that statement was actually very accurate. Every person must decide who they will serve. You see, Jesus agrees with Dylan, or maybe Dylan agreed with Jesus, because Jesus says that you really can't have two masters. Right? Only one person can sit on the throne of your life and be your Lord. You can't jump back and forth and be effective. You can't serve anyone well if you're uncertain about who you will serve on a regular basis. So in our study today in Luke chapter 16, if you have your Bible, turn there with me now. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is actually teaching disciples on good stewardship. And he's talking about how we can manage the things and the people that God has given us well and properly. And he goes on to say this in verse 13. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is communicating that the way that we steward the resources that God's given us really speaks of the one that we serve, or who we serve, or what we serve. How someone stewards the things that God allows us to have, if we believe that all that we have still belongs to God. I mean, after all, he is the creator of the universe. He not only sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, he gives us the resources that are necessary to live and to promote to others who he is in our daily walk with him. So in regards to that, if we believe that it all belongs to God, then we have a responsibility to manage those resources well. Honestly, stewardship speaks more about character in Christ than it does anything else. It's not a mandate. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It speaks of how our heart responds to the one who's given us not just salvation, but everything that we have today. So stewardship is very, very important to the Lord. And he's saying, listen, you can't love God and you can't love money. Now, I'm going to talk in a moment about how he's not just talking about money. But let me just tell you something. When he used the word money, that sure got the religious leaders' attention because they loved money back then and they could defend their love for money. So we read in verses 14 and 15, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Now, the interesting thing about this is back in the time period that the Bible's writing about, it was believed that those who were wealthy because of God's blessing. And likewise, those who were poor were impoverished because of God's curse. That was a common belief, which meant that the pursuit of money was actually noble. It was God honoring. And I just want you to hear me say that is not the case. That is actually a bad theology and bad teaching. And Jesus actually calls it out. He says you can't do both. It's impossible for you to do both. You either love one or you love the other. So these religious leaders, everyone saw them as law-abiding, God-fearing, real religious people because of what they saw on the outside. What they didn't know was what was on the inside was actually greed. Their goal was to get rich. It was not to know God and to know him better. And God tells us that he doesn't evaluate who we really are by what we say or what we do. He evaluates us by our hearts. In fact, we read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The creator of the universe will also judge all of mankind. And every one of us, according to scripture, will give an account for the way that we live, both good as well as bad things that we did in this life, according to scripture. And the one who we will give an account to judges and determines what happens next. So this is the point that I think we can take away from both what Jesus says, what Bob Dilling suggests, and what we read in scripture in Hebrews chapter 4. God sees and knows us for who we truly are and not by what we show others. Right? It doesn't matter as much to God what we say and do as it does why we say and do them. You see, God empowers us to do things that are honoring and glorifying to him. And you can do a good thing, something that looks good and feel good about yourself. But if it's not something that God's leading you to do, then it's not the right thing. Right? We can do really, really good deeds, but if we're not following God's leading in our lives to do the things that he's calling us to do, he's empowering us and leading us to do, then we're missing the best for God and exchanging it for something that seems good to everyone else, including ourselves. Now, again, when he mentions money, that you can't serve both God and money or love both, he's not just talking about money. But I will tell you that I think he specifically names money because money is a big attraction to live for in this life. Lots of people live to gain lots of money. And the Bible speaks against this very, very clearly. Let me show you a couple passages. In Proverbs 11, verse 28, it says, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. We read the wealthiest person who ever walked the earth. He says this in Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. When he says this too is meaningless, he's saying the love of wealth is meaningless. There's never going to be satisfaction found in the pursuit or the love of money. So what, or maybe we should say, who should we love the most? And how do we love that person the most? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? People were essentially asking him, what's the one thing that I can do to not mess up in the life that you've given me? There's going to be plenty that I don't do right and often do wrong, unfortunately. But what's the one thing that you want me to get right? What's the most important thing that I can do? And Jesus answers in this way in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. He tells us, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul. Right? That's everything. That's all that you have. And then he goes on, even though they only ask about one, he adds a second. He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he finishes with saying, there is no commandment greater than these. The idea is this, once you allow God to be the Lord of your life and you live for him and you serve him, then God will actually lead you in such a way that you will love others well. And loving others well is ultimately God's goal for our life. Why? Because the gospel was never meant to be kept a secret. It was not only meant to be shared with our mouth, it was meant to be lived with our lives. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus makes the comment in Luke 16:15, what people value highly is detestable in God's sight, I don't think he's only talking about money. I mean, every once in a while, we'll put good things before God in our lives. And so certainly that happens with money, as I've already stated, but that happens with a lot of other things too. And I think essentially God's telling us throughout scripture, what you think you're living or living for and the way that you're honoring me, I know you well enough and know your heart well enough to say whether you are or you're not. You can fool other people, but you can't fool me. So that sets the stage for the story that Jesus is about to tell everyone who's listening. Consider the audience. He's got disciples listening. He's got some people who are curious about him listening. And then he's got some of the religious leaders of that day listening as well. And this is the story that he tells them in verses 19 through 31. You follow along as I read aloud. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, many speculate about whether or not this is a true story or a parable. A parable is an illustration that Jesus often uses to share a spiritual truth. A parable is typically not a real story about real people, but it's still very, very important to Jesus. In fact, in all of Jesus's teaching, about a third of everything that he shares through that teaching time is shared through parables. The only thing about this supposed story and possible parable is that Jesus actually names someone. He doesn't name anyone in any of his other parables. In this particular story, he mentions Lazarus. Now, before you automatically assume that it's a true story, let me just mention why I think he may be sharing a name in this particular parable. I think he's being very careful for no one to assume that every wealthy person is destined to spend time in hell for their eternity, nor is every impoverished person guaranteed heaven. So I think possibly he names a name here so that we understand that this is a unique situation and not an all-encompassing one. At least that's one possibility. Whether this is a true story or whether it's a parable that Jesus is sharing, what he's essentially saying is the problem is not people who have wealth or even health or even seeking happiness. The problem is this: we should not want or love anything more than we want and love God. That's the point that he's making in this story. Jesus opens the story by telling us what the rich man was wearing. He describes it like this. He says it's purple and fine linen. The purple color that was worn often by royalty as an outside garment. It's interesting how they came about getting that. They say that the best of the best purple clothing was actually made with a purple dye that came from mullus. So these mullus would be collected and you would get one squirt of purple dye per mollusk. So imagine how many mollusks had to be captured and squirted in order to make a garment of any kind. And this man's wearing purple every day, according to what we're reading here. The fine linen probably refers to linen that's coming from Egypt. It's true of now as well. Egyptian cotton is a fine linen, a high thread count today. Well, back then it was said that these fine linens were worth their weight in gold. Again, very, very expensive, very, very light clothing to be worn as undergarments. Right. This is not your typical fruit of the loom variety. Right. This is really, really good underwear, the best of the best. So this guy is wearing this kind of clothing, not just on as a go to Sunday meeting kind of adornment, right? He's wearing this every day. This is what he wore on a daily basis. This man had everything that money could buy. And then we see the contrast with the poor man named Lazarus, right? His name Lazarus actually comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God with us or God help us. Isn't it interesting to note that a man who has nothing to his name to speak of is named after the one who's promising to help? And some of us have felt that way in our lives, right? There have been times where you thought God was supposed to help you because you are his through this time. And let me just remind you, God promises to be an ever-present help in times of trouble. He promises to never leave you, to never forsake you. So what God is guiding you through enables you to do the things that glorify him most and really help you the best. We have to trust him for those things. And certainly this man's life does not look very good. The Bible says that he is left. He's a beggar. He has no money, apparently, and he's left or laid. Some texts will say he was dumped by the gate of this rich man. The conjecture is that he's possibly crippled. Maybe these sores on his legs are such that he doesn't feel. He's got very little feeling in his legs. Apparently, he can't walk around, maybe even not strong enough to drag himself from that gate. So he sits there day and night, and he's hungry. He's covered with these sores, which dogs seemingly soothe by licking them. At least that's what we hear taught quite often. However, some commentaries will suggest that that's not the case. These are wild dogs. These aren't friendly dogs necessarily, and they're probably not household pets, at least not back then. So these dogs are gathered there to grab some of the crumbs that this poor man is trying to grab. And when crumbs weren't available, some theologians believe that there's a possibility that they feasted on the sores on his legs. And I know that's totally gross, but it really speaks of the contrast between these two lives. You got this guy in purple and fine linen, and you've got this guy who dogs are feasting on his legs. It's a terrible contrast here. These crumbs, by the way, it's believed at least, because they didn't eat with utensils back then. They're eating with their fingers. These crumbs probably came from the bread that they would wipe their hands with and then discard. They didn't have napkins back then either. So this poor man is sitting there hoping to get some of the throwaways along with these dogs that are trying to get the same at the same time. It's a gruesome picture. And yet one that some people in our world can relate to today. In fact, when we became aware of orphans in Africa, as well as orphans now in Haiti, they were struggling for homes and shelter. They were struggling for food. We believe that the Lord led us to show compassion. And even today, having those establishments finished and built and kids being cared for, even today, we have a fund online where if you want to help support feeding these orphans, Wildwood has taken that on. We want the orphans to be fed on a daily basis. Haiti has now had the coronavirus there, and they've had horrific times. Money's of very little value today. Things are very, very expensive. And so if you'd like to support that, you can go online and we'll make sure that your money goes toward feeding those orphans. That's the compassion that we feel led to give through. And yet some listening to me right now, you know some of this. You can relate to some of this. You've had times where you didn't have the things that other people had, and you wondered why God would allow that to be true in your life. And we see a picture of that with the reward that comes in the next life. See, something happens to them both that I would call the great equalizer in this time. The great equalizer to everyone's life is death. Everyone dies. 100%, 10 out of 10 will die. And these two people in this story seemingly die at least close to the same time. both die, but both don't go to the exact same place. In fact, the Bible tells us that Lazarus goes to a place where Abraham was. He looks pretty comfortable there. It looks like it's a good place. After all, Abraham is God's friend. He was a man of faith. He was the father of many by God's choosing. And so we read that he's escorted there by angels. There's no mention of a burial here because it is not unusual for poor people not to ever be buried. Because they were considered to be cursed, that was justified in their mistreatment and people ignoring them. But also when they died, they were often thrown in the fires that would burn forever in the outside city called Gehenna back then. So there was no proper burial that's spoken of in this passage for this poor person. The rich man, however, is buried, probably extravagantly, with full regalia and expensive accommodations. And yet now he finds himself in this place of torment. So here's something that every one of us needs to consider based upon what we're told by Jesus in this story. Everybody goes somewhere when they die. Some religions will tell you that there's an intermediate place that you go to, where you can live in kind of suspended animation, so to speak, until God chooses whether you go to one place or the other. It's sometimes spoken of as purgatory. We see no such place in Scripture mentioned in the Bibles that we use today. And likewise, there's not anything that suggests that there is soul sleep, a period of resting until some cataclysmic event happens, or maybe the Lord returns, where people just kind of sleep for a while until those events happen. There's no suggestion of that in the Bible as well. We saw actually we're going to see this a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think that's immediate. Also in Hebrews 9:27, it says just as people are destined to die once, after that to face judgment. So there seems to be an order for the timeline of things that happen the moment that you pass from this life to the next. And there is no mentioning of a resting period or an intermediate time. There are no timeouts when it comes to life and then the next life. There's only a continuation of that flow. So there are only two places mentioned in the Bible, just as there are only two places mentioned in this story. You've got heaven and you've got hell. Now, I do understand that this particular story speaks of one place that's divided by a chasm. Some theologians suggest that before Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and full atonement is offered through his blood being shed, that there was this place called Hades where you could go to two places that's the same place, but it has two compartments divided by this great chasm, right? Those who are living lives out of their faith in God at that particular time, maybe they're doing their sacrifices, maybe they're doing the things that you were supposed to do back then, precursors to Christ coming. They're found to be faithful and true believers, and that they go to the better place where Abraham is. And then yet those who were pretenders or maybe just rejectors and deniers altogether, they go to this other place and they go through this incredible eternal suffering. But according to this story, they could see across this great chasm. And I want to share with you now that according to what we see In most of the stories that we see written about heaven, including the things that we read that John shares from the vision that God gives them, it doesn't appear to me that that's the case now. And I just feel led to share this with you because I don't want you to be misled. When Jesus is here and he tells them that, listen, I got to go, I have to die and I have to leave you, and they're worried about it, John goes into this description in John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's saying, trust me with this. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So when we read that, that sounds like a different set of circumstances from the story or the parable that Jesus shares in Luke 16. It sounds to me like Jesus is the one that comes and meets us first. It appears to me that Jesus is the first face that we see when we move from this life to the next. There is no escorting angel in this particular story. It is Jesus himself who takes us to be where he is, according to what we read by his words in John 14. So a kind of a different set of circumstances. I don't think Abe's the one that's going to hold us or deliver us to be there, although I'm sure Abe's probably there when we get there. And the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, he confirms this immediate change in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says in verses 6 through 8, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight." So Paul is saying we can't see Jesus right now, but we believe in him. We have faith in him to follow him. And then he goes on in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body." Why? So that we can be at home with the Lord. The place that Jesus will take us to is our home, and it's our future eternal home. Notice what the rich man asked for during all of this pain and suffering. This is fascinating to me. It says in verse 24 of Luke 16, he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, I thought about this. Why does he not ask for like a garden hose? If he knows that he's suffering and all of his body is in torment, why not ask for a hose if you're going to ask? Why not ask for a fire hydrant that you can connect to where you can offer a little more relief? He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for a pitcher of water. He doesn't ask for a cup of water. Notice he doesn't even ask for a gulp or a swig of water, like we used to call it when I was growing up. He asked for someone to dip their finger in water and to place it on a small place on his tongue so that one drop would offer 1 second of comfort to a very, very small part of his body. And yet his entire body is in torment. Why does he only ask for that? Could it be that he recognizes that this is the eternal destiny? Could it be that when we move on to that next life, we see things that we don't see now? And he understands that because his life has passed from this to the next, that there is no going back. There are no changes made, and that this is his plight for the rest of all of eternity. And the interesting thing, if that's the case, is that he recognizes that even a beggar might be able to offer him at this moment a little bit of relief if God would allow it. Suddenly now he sees God as being in control. And he sees those who believe in him and trusted him as being his servant by asking for Lazarus to do that. Can we pause for just a moment so that we do not miss this moment? Because when we read this story, this is what anyone who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord will go through. Eternal darkness, total separation from God, constant torment and agony caused by a never-ending judgment of fire. Would anyone want anyone else to ever have to go through that for eternity? Not even our worst enemy. Not if the love of Jesus fills us with compassion for those who will suffer like this one day. This is why we cannot keep the gospel of Jesus Christ a secret. This is why we must share it with others. Whether they accept it or reject it is not up to us. What is up to us is whether or not we'll share the truth and the love of Jesus Christ with others. The very least we can do is warn them. I've shared the gospel with people in the past, and they've come back to me and they've said, "Well, I don't believe in hell." And I've had to explain to them that hell's existence does not rely upon your belief. Hell doesn't exist just because you do or do not believe in it. God says that hell exists. Eternal torment exists because God says that it exists. And it doesn't rely on your agreement with that for that not to be a place of your eternal destiny. I've also had people who have told me, "Well, you know, if I have a choice, I think I'd rather go to hell because that's where all my friends are going. And, you know, we'll just party down there." They have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea the way that Jesus very, very clearly describes what hell's going to be like in this story, as well as others that we see throughout Scripture. At the very least, we must warn them and tell them the truth of what we know. There's a story that I heard about this guy who was driving crazily at a high speed, and the inevitable happens. He hits this sign at a gas station. And the gas station just happens to be a Shell station. And so when he hits the sign as hard as he hits it out of control, he actually is knocked unconscious. And when he wakes up, he's right underneath the sign. Well, the car impacted the sign so hard that it knocked out the first letter of the Shell station. So instead of saying Shell, the only thing that you could read was Hell. And when he looked up, he saw the sign Hell, open 24 hours. Now, that seems funny to us right now, but that's not very funny if it's true. And what's true about that story is that that's the eternal destiny of anyone who does not have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Hell is going to be open 24 hours a day for all of eternity for those who don't believe. And the point is this. This is your sixth bullet point in your outline if you're following along. There are no second chances once you die. He wasn't a bad person. We don't speak of this rich person hurting anybody or harming anybody. He didn't cause this poor man's plight, but he didn't have compassion for him. And he didn't try to help him in any way. And this is something that I feel like we as a church must ask ourselves. Are we willing to live a life that is dedicated to help others? And if so, what helps them most? You see, this man doesn't put up much of an argument for himself. He seems to realize that he's there for all of eternity. So he has one last request. He says, please, whatever you do, Lord, don't let my family come to this same place. Please send someone to tell them about this. And Abraham tells him in verse 29, he says, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. Let me tell you what that's a direct reference to. That's scripture. Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets follow. Outside of Psalm and Proverbs, you have the prophets that are sharing the truth of the coming Savior. So Abraham's saying, listen, they've got the same resource that you had all this time. You've got scripture that speaks of the Savior. But this man says, listen, it didn't work for me. It's not going to work for them either. He says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now, he's talking about Lazarus here, and he's saying they know that Lazarus died. If he comes back and he says, by the way, here's why I'm here. I want you to know what's coming, what's ahead, then maybe they'll repent and they'll believe. And the point is this. That's exactly what God would have us do. That's exactly what Jesus is commissioning his church to do in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples, to spread the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he empowers us to do that. So he's saying what's actually true in regards to our commission as being the church. But Abraham is clear here. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I mean, his whole point is this. If they don't believe the truth about what Jesus tells us, they're not going to believe someone who's risen from the dead, even if it's the Savior. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found throughout all of Scripture. And Jesus not only confirms it, but he rises again to prove that he is who he truly is, so that you and I can live life that identify that truth to others who have not discovered who he is yet, who God has not drawn to him yet, so that our lives are living testimonies of what Jesus has revealed to us. Is that not a great hope that we have in Jesus Christ? There are many who have been raised in Christian homes. They've been taught the right things. They've attended church. They've prayed with their families. They've read all the right scripture. In fact, maybe some of you who are listening to me this morning, you've grown up in an environment like that. And yet, as you've gone on to your own choices and living for whatever you feel led to live for, have you abandoned the truth of who God's called you to be as a person who's not to keep the gospel a secret, who's to live a certain way to identify who you serve? Because if that's you, then I think this story is for you now. There is far too much at stake to not live a life that boldly proclaims the truth and the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when you're on a plane, we talked about this a little bit last week, the flight instructor, they will tell you that when those oxygen masks come down, that you are to put it yours on first before you help anybody else. And we would kind of automatically assume, oh, no, I'm going to be fine. Let's help somebody else. Well, the point is that in order for you to help someone else, you actually have to be alive yourself. And I think that's true of salvation. I think in order for you to lead someone to know Jesus Christ, the evidence of how you live and the evidence of who you serve will testify that much more loudly than just what you say or suggest others should do. Because people are watching us. And if we do not live like we love God and we do not serve Him by loving others, then people will not pay attention to the things that we say they need to do to be saved. There's a passage in Scripture that Jesus writes about how we are to do this, found in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, how you live really will tell others who you serve. The light of Jesus is in the life of believers, and it is there to shine before others. Let's close in this prayer. Father, I am so grateful for this truth. I'm so grateful for the word. I am grateful that you have chosen me and many others who are listening to me right now speak, Lord. You've chosen us to hear the word of God being spoken, and you've led us to believe it. I don't think we believe it because we think it may be true. I think we believe it because you've shown it to us as being truth. I think we know Jesus as Savior and Lord because we see Him for who He really is, because you've opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts to that truth. And we are begging you now, Lord, would you use us as a church to reveal who you are now to others? The people that we'll encounter during this very, very difficult time, God, some may pass. And without knowing Christ, they will go through this eternal suffering. Use us as light and hope and encouragement and life, and let people not only hear the truth about Jesus, Lord, would you reveal it as they see us live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. We ask that you use your people in this way. May many come to know the truth and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.